Chapter 16 begins with more rebellion, antagonism from the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, seeming as Jesus continued on later on in his ministry that it was on the upscale. More rebellion against Jesus. In their approach to Jesus in chapter 16, in the beginning, let's read verse 1 here. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. First, the beginning part of chapter 16, they came to Jesus testing him, trying to trip him up again. Can't do that. And in their, next approach, they said, "Give us a sign. Give us an indisputable proof that who you are, who you are, the Messiah, that you can prove it so that, we can accept you, we can believe in you." Testing him. But Jesus, in answering them, Jesus answers them according to their attitude. Answers us according to our attitude. With the stern, he's stern. With the humble, he gives grace. Our approach, the way we come to him, the way we talk to him, the way we think of him. They have an attitude. Thus, he deals with them, he rebukes them. First, he uses, he calls them hypocrites. And accusing them of being hypocrites based upon not being able to recognize the obvious truth about who he is. They're demanding, "You give us an indisputable proof." But Jesus doesn't meet their demands, nor does he meet our demands. We can't demand him to conform to my reasoning, my way of thinking, my concept. When I come to him, he can't, he's not going to meet me on my terms when I demand the way he come. Present himself, act, show himself, move. He answers them by rebuking them, "You're hypocrites." Hypocrisy. He calls them hypocrites because they put on an act. That's what the word means. It means to put on a mask and to act one way, but to be another. Over and over again in the scripture, Jesus accused them of being hypocrites and, being so concerned about the external and not the internal. What's really going on in our heart and our thoughts? Who we really are is what he evaluates. How he sees us is who we really are in our heart. Not how we act, not the image we project. Coming against them, he calls them hypocrites. Because they can't discern the face of the sky. I mean, you can, when the last night or the day before, a couple days ago, I was driving north and in from Fort Wayne area, and I'm looking in the west end. Beautiful red sunset. Knowing, it's going to be a good weekend. You can discern the face of the sky by the obvious. And sure enough, beautiful weekend. But in he turns, you're able to discern the face of the sky, but you don't, discern what's standing before you. Who's standing before you? You hypocrites, you putting on an act, you bunch of actors. Went on to call them wicked and adulterous. He said that this wicked and adulterous generation requires a sign. Labeling them or classifying them, really, judgment. His judgment upon those that treat him that way, have that attitude toward him. Wicked, they're evil. adulterous, spiritual adultery in their heart towards God, in their faith towards the truth. He said, the only sign that I will grant to this wicked and evil generation is that of the prophet Jonah. And in another gospel, he elaborates, you know, as the prophet Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the earth. His death, burial, and resurrection is the sign for the wicked and adulterous generation. And really, that should be our sign. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the sign. That's their message. Superficial. For those that are wicked, unbelieving, wicked, adulterous generation, judgment, then using the whole, you know, challenge and test, them trying to test him, demanding an indisputable sign, he uses it as an object lesson to turn to his disciples, and he tells them in verse 6, and Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven. He, trying to communicate a spiritual point to them, you know, is telling them to beware of their hypocrisy, the way they conduct themselves, putting on a mask, the way they, you know, act and going through the motions in their religious ceremonies, as they pretend before God to be of God rather than inwardly being his child and being honest and true and real and sincere. They're putting on a mask. Beware of that. Leaven, because it's a permeating effect. You know, you start going in that direction, it can have an effect over you, disciples. It can... You know, you start putting on a mask, you start going through the motions, especially, you know, us, we're going through the ministry, we're, you know, I'm up here, you know, and the routine of it all, and us coming to church on a routine basis. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They reasoned among themselves, the Bible says. They didn't get it. They reasoned among themselves. He must be talking about we not taking any bread. He must be talking about food. They had food on the brain. And then Jesus went on, and in the next few scriptures, he went on to really explain to them, listen, you of little faith, you know, don't you remember when we fed the 5,000 and the 4,000 and all the leftovers that remained? It isn't about the bread or being taken care of. It's about this spiritual truth that I'm trying to explain to you. Don't put on a mask. Don't pretend. God doesn't like that. He likes us to be real without pretension. Be honest. He desires truth in the inward parts, the Bible tells us. And then in verse 11, they understood after he re-explained. It says that how is it that you understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Don't be permeated, don't be influenced by that, their beliefs. Be free from hypocrisy. Then, in the next portion of chapter 16, he asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? He's launching some real important truth. But how he does it is he kind of sets them up. Looking here in verse 13, and Jesus came into Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered, and they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, some say one of the prophets. Now, he was asking them, you know, not because, like a politician, he's concerned with popular opinion. You know, he's not taking a poll so that he can adjust his image to be more popular. He was asking them just to set him up, Peter, that Peter would gain this revelation, and then it would be recorded in God's Word. And it's for us this morning that we might be saturated in the truth of the spiritual reality of what comes forth out of Peter's mouth. Because then he personalizes it. He says, well, you know, what do men say that? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But then he personalizes it to his disciples. Now, who do you say that I am? That's a question for us personally this morning. Who do we say that he is? And Peter, the Bible tells us through a revelation, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The revelation, then Jesus went on to say, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. It came via a revelation, the truth of Jesus Christ, just like it comes to us through a spiritual revelation, who he is. Blessed are you when you see it, when you confess it. Peter's confession, you know, he was really set up, I believe, by Jesus to bring forth this revelation. As he, you know, brings it out of him through the confession, this revelation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who he is, most important. And he's setting him up to bring forth this revelation, to add to it, to teach about, to explain and to expound about the church, his church. The Bible mentions 115 times in the Greek the word church, ecclesia, a called out assembly of believers. This is the first mention in the Bible. There's a study called, or known as the first mention, when something's first mentioned in the Bible. And usually with that first mention comes some really important truth about the first mention, the church. And absolutely here is the case. For he brings up the church, and he relates it to Peter's confession, the spiritual revelation of who he is. He's the Son of the living God. He's the Christ, the Anointed One. We're going to look at a few of these things, you know, about the church. One is that it came about, the truth and the explanation, through a revelation. It's spiritual. The truth of the church is spiritual. The truth of our position in the church is spiritual. He's called us out of the world spiritually. And we don't squeeze it out of them. Just like, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, give us a sign. Show yourself. Lord, do this way, according to my ideas. You don't squeeze it out of him. He reveals it to us. He's God. It's spiritual. He's in control. And the church is the first point about the revelation about the church, is that it's spiritual. He reveals it. He goes on in talking about and expounding about these important truths of the church. Look in verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, this revelation, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He couples the revelation, spiritual revelation, with Peter's... Okay, there's different interpretations. Upon this rock, he talks to Peter in the Greek. He says, Peter, you are Petros, which means a fragment of a rock or a little stone. And then he says, and upon this Petra, large stone, I will build my church. He first, you know, starts to explain about the church, what it is. Upon this rock, how it's, what foundation it's built upon. And the differing interpretations that I was reading and studying, you know, it's interesting. Some really are dogmatic in thinking, and, you know, I'm not share my opinion, but I'm just telling you the dogmatic way that the truths are come out and through everybody's, as if splitting hairs and interpreting what the rock is the main point. It isn't. It's not the main point. But he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Some believe that it's the confession of Peter. That Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And that confession is the very foundation and the rock by which the church will be built up. Peter's confession is the explanation of what the rock is. Some say it's Christ himself. Christ is the rock. Corinthians says there's no other foundation given except for Jesus Christ. You build upon Jesus Christ and then the apostles and prophets. And some say, the Catholics believe this talks about Peter himself. He's the rock. He's the first pope. And he says, you know, upon this rock, upon you, Peter, I will build the church. You've been granted the position of the authority of the church. And, you know, rather than splitting hairs and trying to, you know, interpret what the rock is, the idea is Jesus is trying to relate to us and communicate to us a spiritual dynamic about the church that, you know, encompasses all of this and hopefully us. You know, the Bible tells us that really all three can be true. One, obviously the church is built upon the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God the Son, who he is, the anointed one, the Messiah, the awaited one, the prophesied one. And also upon Christ. He is the church. Even Peter later on in his epistle says, you know, we are being built up as living stones, he being the cornerstone. Him, he's the foundation of the church. And then Peter himself was granted a position. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that it was Peter who stood up and presented the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came, the church started. Then, later on in Antioch, he was the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. How all of them can be true and are true in a sense, but I think the point isn't mental or us getting to the bottom of who the rock is, but what Jesus is trying to communicate. It's not the interpretation. It's not a spiritual quiz. It's a dynamic that he's trying to communicate to us. He said, upon this rock, important truth, I will build my church. Notice what he will do upon this rock. I will, he states, not my will, but his will. It's his power that will build. It's his church. He takes a special look or possessive attitude towards his church. We're his bride. We belong to him. My church. My people. My children. My church. I'm going to build it. He will do it. He goes on to explain that the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. This spiritual dynamic as the church, the universal church. The gates of Hades. Hades or hell is really the definition of it, is the unseen realm of death and the grave. Hell has no power over God's church, his church. And as he explains, you know, the power that cannot stop it, or Hades cannot stop it, the gates of Hades, Satan's kingdom. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died, he overthrew Satan's kingdom. He destroyed Satan's kingdom. He destroyed death and overthrew, oh death, where is thy sting? Overthrowing death in the grave, taking power over it. Satan's kingdom cannot stop the church. He overthrew it. He's speaking about the spiritual dynamic truth about the church, is that it has a power. It's over overpowering Satan. The spiritual dynamic of the church, he builds it. It belongs to him. It has power. The power of his church, the Bible states, you know, no weapon formed against it shall prosper. It has awesome power. The Bible teaches us in the book of Romans, Paul talking about grace, has it's a greater power that delivers us from sin and death, from sin, from the flesh, from our own bondages. There's a greater power that he brings when he reveals to us the truth of who he is, when he comes into our life, when he invites us into the church. The power that's introduced in our life is a greater power, his power. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power over death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When he comes into our life, he gives us new life, new power, spiritual power, a new dynamic. He invites us to be a part of the church. We are a part of his church. And being a part of his church, we're introduced and interacting with the spiritual dynamic that he's explaining or introducing, beginning in Matthew. He goes on to share with Peter, "Oh, you're so blessed. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Simon Bar-Jonah, but my Father which is in heaven. Hades will not prevail against the church. I will build the church upon this rock." And he goes on to say, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Explaining the power. Sharing the power. He says that to Peter. "Here, Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom, the power, to use the power, to join in building my church." The Bible tells us Peter did in book of Acts chapter 2. But, you know, it's for the church. It wasn't for Peter, the keys or the power or the sharing of the power. And the sharing of the power to release those that are in captivity. The sharing of the power to build his church, his universal church. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." He shares the power. Interesting, I was reading John Corson. John Corson says, "You know, I have a set of keys over my house and cars and stuff, but my wife has an identical set of keys, my bride. And I share with her the rule and the authority over our Volkswagen." He shares his kingdom with his wife. And he shares his power with us through, you know, key is a symbol really representing power. Power to unlock a door. You know, to unlock a lock. To release those who are bound. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." He shares the power. Interesting, heavenly power. He says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." Sharing that heavenly power, or as Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this earth." Spiritual kingdom, spiritual power. And he shares that with his church. And we have the access to that power. I mean, not based upon our whim, based upon his will. But the Bible tells us in a couple other places where he shares this power to the church. In Matthew 18, remember when someone sins against you, it's for the leadership in the church, you're to, you know, take, you go to him, you confront him, and you're in sin. And he denies it. Then you're to bring a witness or two with you. You go, you're sharing this power, you see. The power of the church. And you're to release them, restore them from sin. Bring a witness or another witness to bring discipline. And if they continue to deny it, and bring it before the church, the leadership of the church. in that same context, sharing the power. Another place in John chapter 20. Turn over to John chapter 20 is another place where the power is shared. Look in verse 21. Chapter 20 of the Gospel of John. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. I'm sorry. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Sharing the power. Intervening, interacting with the building of his church by the Spirit, according to him sharing his power through the symbol of sharing the keys. The end of chapter 16, really the crucible of this dynamic. I entitled in my mind this message, "Landing on the Rock." You know, you remember the Bruce Willis movie, Armageddon, where they had to land on the asteroid because the asteroid was so big and heading towards the Earth and was going to destroy the Earth. So him and a group of his oil drilling buddies went up there and were going to place an explosive and blow up the meteorite or meteor, whatever it was, save the Earth. Well, we're to land on the rock. We're to fall on the rock, as Jesus put it. But the crucible of this spiritual dynamic, the truth, really the key, is also revealed. Jesus, and first he begins to prophesy about his upcoming crucifixion and resurrection. "I'm going to Jerusalem. And there I'm going to be, you know, arrested by men, crucified, and then I'm going to raise 3 days later." He prophesies of his crucifixion, the cross, and his resurrection. Then Peter says, "Far be it, Lord." Look in verse 23. He turned, verse 22. "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.'" As Jesus begins to explain the crucible of the spiritual dynamic, it's the cross. "I'm going to the cross." Peter says, "No, you're not. You're not going to the cross." Then Jesus, responding to Peter, says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." For Satan tries to keep us from the cross, as he tried to keep Jesus from releasing the power. But the truth is, you know, he acting on Satan's behalf, okay, we're to, as Jesus went on to explain in verse 23, he said, turn to him, said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, and you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then notice, being against the cross, how that's offensive to Christ, and it's satanic, and it's derived from man, not from God. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." The crucible of this spiritual dynamic. You want to assist in building the church? Take up your cross. Lay down your life. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. It's kind of like the key is in the shape of a cross. It's the spiritual crucible dynamic, the releasing of that power, or the application, or the test of the truth that we have, that we know, that we possess. Not to be against the cross, but to pick up the cross. Deny yourself, pick up the cross. It's the operating system. It's to pick up the cross that he has for us. He's calling us to be a part of building his church. It's in contrary to what we want. It's in contrary to our own flesh. We don't want to do it. It's not natural. It's difficult. He didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to suffer. He had to. There was no other way, the Bible tells us. But for the disciples, no, if you want to come after me, you want this spiritual dynamic to explode in you, you want the truth to be unlocked and released in you, you want the inburst of the Spirit, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He tells us the crucible of this dynamic, salvation. He goes on to explain in verse 25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to enjoy, you want the salvation experience to thrive? Come his way. Come, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. The Bible tells us we're to lay down our life before him, before the cross, for him, and for salvation. Seeking to save my own life, I'll lose it. It's really processing the truth of, you know, the spiritual dynamic, falling on the rock. He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, who you are, Jesus. You're the Christ, the anointed one, the life-giving spirit, the power agent of God. My salvation, my rescue, my help, my release. To process this, I lay down my life before him to release the spiritual dynamic, following him, falling on the rock. And he went on to explain true gains and losses in verse 26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? True gains are spiritual, and true losses. You know, a true evaluation of who we are before him is, you know, given, written, how we live. If we're submitting ourselves to him, before him, or are we chasing our own life, chasing our own salvation, living for ourselves, or living for him? The soul's worth, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, how are we spending our life? The truth of the spiritual dynamic of the church. So, he gave a warning to the disciples, beware of hypocrisy. Hey, it's contagious. It's infectious. You go in that route, you start going in that direction. You know, that routine outwardly, putting a mask on, pretending, not really being who you really are. Beware of the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The spiritual truth of the church and releasing the power. You know, we desire to be free. He offers us freedom to do what we cannot do in our own power. That's what the scripture tells us. It's the gospel. Let's stand. He offers the key through the church. If you go my way, according to my will, I will build my church. He offers freedom and release and power. He offers the keys. And to access or interact with him, he promises, based upon laying down my life and following him. Interesting, John Corson even, he talks about how, you know, who do men say that I am? And how he relates that to the different responses of, yeah, some say, you know, John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, some say some other prophet, Elijah, some other prophet. Then he says, you know, that's the misconceptions of the church. The misconceptions of the church. Some say that the church is built upon John the Baptist. And John the Baptist and, you know, the change in your life, the repentance and the whole experience spiritually. Hey, you gotta change. That's part of it. We have to change. Then, you know, maybe some say Elijah. Oh, come to the miracle place. over there at Roosevelt Theater. Come and get a miracle today. It's all about miracles. Elijah and all the miracles he performed. That's part of it. You know, and some say Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. A hard way to go, man. Asceticism. Lay it down. Dig in. Hold out till he comes back. That's part of it. Or the prophet, the other prophet, the one may be mentioned by Moses. You know, in chapter 18, Moses predicted a prophet like himself will come, and how he'll come to explain the law, legalism. It's part of it, but not. It's about him. It's about Jesus and loving him and knowing him and submitting to him and connecting with him is who the church is. Falling down before the cross is that I might know him. To get to know who he really is based upon the spiritual dynamic of what he offers, based upon following him the way he invites us to. To know him, to love him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this word, your spiritual reality, the dynamic, the truth, the operating system, and how you've opened our eyes, Lord, and you've invited us to become a part of the church. And here we are, a part of your body. Lord, help us move on, trust you. Lord, help us experience the release of the power you offer us from darkness, from sin, freedom from flesh, from my will, my own thing, me pursuing my own life, freedom that only you can grant, deliverance by a greater power. Lord, pour out your Spirit upon us as you breathed upon them. So, as I've been sent, so I send you. And he breathed upon them, the Holy Spirit. Lord, you know we desire to move and to live and to act like you, to be transformed into your image. Lord, to be living in a way that pleases you. Oh, that when's all said and done, the profit and the loss, when you come and your reward's with you, your angels with you, Lord, that you'll restore us into your kingdom. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Holy Spirit be upon you. You know, as the Lord looks down upon us, seeing us who we really are, may we turn inside out before him, be honest, laying down our fears, our reservations, any disappointment, any lack of trust of who he is, that he might take the wheel in our heart and our life, hand it over to him, that he might have his way in us, bringing life to us. Ooh, we need him. In Jesus' name, amen.